Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
I want to start by reading a quote to you this morning, and I realize there's a danger in this, but it has to be said, because the quote's by Donald Trump. I know. And to think, there's only 16 months left till the election. But we're doing the, we're looking at things that we think are in the Bible that really aren't there. And one of the things that I hear from time to time, or at least that people seem to practice from time to time, is this notion that the Lord helps those who help themselves. I want you to listen to what Donald Trump said. He said, "People are shocked to find out that I'm a Protestant. I'm a Presbyterian, and I go to church, and I love my God, and I love my church," he said. Moderator Frank Luntz asked Trump whether he has ever asked God for forgiveness for his actions. Trump says, "I'm not sure that I have. I just go on and I try to do a better job from there. I don't think I've asked for forgiveness. I don't think if I do something wrong, I think I just try harder to make it right. I don't bring God into the picture. I don't." Trump said that while he hadn't asked God for forgiveness, he does participate in Holy Communion. "When I drink my little wine," which is about the only wine I drink, "I have my little cracker. I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed," he said. "I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right." He doesn't come right out and say it, but Donald Trump practices a theology of the Lord helps those who helps themselves. How in the world did we find that or come to a place where we think that is a biblical precept? As best we can determine, that phrase or a similar phrase first appears in one of Aesop's fables. It's a story of a wagon driver who gets his wagon stuck in the mud. He can't seem to extract the wagon by himself, and so Hercules comes down, and Hercules is there to offer the man help. Well, the man is just collapsed in exhaustion and frustration, not necessarily exhaustion because he hadn't done anything, but he's just collapsed in frustration in his hour of need and in his hour of desperation. Hercules appears to him in the fable and says, "Man, don't sprawl there. Get up. Put your shoulder to the wheel. The gods help them who help themselves." And so that's where it first appears. Benjamin Franklin popularized that saying in A Poor Man's Almanac in 1735. Except he changed it from "the gods help them that help themselves" to "the Lord helps those who helps themselves." And if you take those two cultural pieces of literature and combine them with our interpretation of the Scripture and our desire to want to be able to do something to help God, it's easy to see where we come up with that statement. There are several flaws in this particular philosophy. I don't have a specific reference of Scripture passage today because I have several picked. But the first thing we need to discuss is that if we are going to live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves, we mistakenly think we can handle life in our own strength. We mistakenly think that we can handle life in our own strength. Donald Trump is a prime example of that, if what he says about his spirituality is true. For him to suggest that I don't think I've really ever asked for forgiveness, I just try harder, man. Most of us aren't brash enough to make that kind of statement, but even though we don't make that kind of statement, oftentimes that is how we live. We think that if I do more for God, or if I give more for God, or if I spend more time in prayer, or if I spend more time reading my Bible, or if I go to school and learn more knowledge about the Bible, then somehow I'm helping God, I'm doing better. But the Bible teaches us something entirely different. We know what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "For even if we were with you," Paul says, "we gave you this rule. If a person will not work, then that person shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, but instead they are busybodies. Such people we condemn, and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat." We read that passage of Scripture and we think, oh my gosh, maybe I do have to do something. I do have to work this out. Jesus reminds us that He alone is the way, that He alone is the truth, that He alone is the life, and nobody gets to the Father except through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. And for us to live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves makes us mistakenly think that we can handle life in our own strength. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard this, and I bet you wish you had a dollar for every time you've said this. But somebody comes up with cancer in their body, or somebody's family member dies, or somebody's tragically taken away by death, and we're not expecting it. And over and over and over again, we talk about, I don't know how people without Christ handle these situations. And the fact of the matter is, the people without Christ don't handle these situations. They don't handle them well. They don't handle them appropriately. In a lot of cases, those people that do have Christ don't handle them well and don't handle them appropriately because they spend so much of their energy trying to handle it by themselves, trying to handle it on their own. I'm going to make myself okay. I'm going to make myself well. I'm going to go to this or that or read this book or that book. I'm going to be able to navigate this on my own. Jesus asks us to let Him help carry those burdens. Jesus asks us to yoke ourselves to Him in those times of life. Jesus asks us to be His partner or to partner with Him so that we may be able to bear up under those burdens. If we live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves, then we mistakenly think we can handle life in our own strength. But there's another philosophy or a flaw in that philosophy, and that is this. If we live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves, we are blind to our arrogance and self-reliance. We are blind to our arrogance and self-reliance. I find it interesting, and I've given Tabitha a hard time since she's been back from camp about how blind we sometimes are to the truths of things that are said in the gospel. It amazes me that when the kids come back from camp and they're all talking about, man, we had such a great time at camp, and the camp pastor taught us about telling our story and asking about other people's story and sharing the gospel, and we all have a story to tell and we have to tell our story. And I'm just sitting there listening in gap-jawed amazement, like, really? This is the first time you young people have heard that? And here's what I got. But when the camp pastor says it, it gives it such clarity and such authority. I'm like, what am I, chopped liver? And in my own household, my daughter looked at me and she said, Dad, I thought that was just something you were making up to motivate East Haven. I didn't realize it was a global church thing. I'm like, wow, really? I can't even communicate the truth in the context of my own home. Sometimes we are so blinded by what's right in front of us that we don't see the big picture. And that is true with a lot of things. But I think it's particularly true with the sensitive subject of our own arrogance and our own self-reliance. We don't like people to point out to us that maybe we're not living with the right kind of faith. Matter of fact, when we ask people or lovingly try to engage people in those conversations, the typical first response is one of arrogance. There's a concept in counseling and psychology called the Johari window. Basically, what it does is it divides things up into four quadrants, and it's different quadrants. Things you know about yourself and things others know about yourself. Things you don't know about yourself, but others know. Things that others know about yourself, but you don't. Things that you don't know and things that others don't know. Oftentimes, the largest window in that is things you don't know about yourself, but things others do know about you. Others are pretty good at picking out flaws and inconsistencies in our lives. They see things that we don't often see. A lot of times we are blind to our own arrogance and to our own self-reliance. If you look at the story, Samson is a classic example of this. If you look at Samson's story in Judges 14, 15, 16, you understand that Samson lived with this blindness. I find it interesting that at the end of Judges 16, you find out that Samson lived with physical blindness. But he was blind to his own arrogance and to his own self-reliance. Samson does many great things, most of which he thinks he's, in his own mind at least, he's done in his own strength. He killed a young lion with his bare hands. He killed 30 men with his bare hand. He caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together. I grew up in Louisiana, and catching one fox was a major feat. Catching 300, I don't even see how that's possible. And then having the patience to tie their tails together? Try it sometime. Let me know how it works out for you. Not only did he catch them and tie their tails together, but he attached torches to their tails and he burned up every crop in the enemy's fields. He broke free from binding of ropes three separate times. He killed 1,000 warriors with a donkey jaw. He uprooted the posts of the city gate with the door still attached and carried them all the way uphill. Samson in his own mind was invincible. Samson in his own mind could not be controlled, manipulated, restrained in any way, shape, or form. One of the things that Samson doesn't realize is that in almost every case of the incidences cited above, the scripture specifically says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson." And yet Samson continued to assume the role of invincibility. Listen to one of the saddest passages in all of the scripture. He had done all of these things, and now he's encountered Delilah. And Delilah has continued to try to woo him to figure out what the source of his strength was. And so he finally tells her, "Cut my hair." Judges 16:19 says, "Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and she began to subdue him. And his strength left him." Now look at the next verse, verse 20. It's going to come up on the screen. "Then she called, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' And he awoke from his sleep and thought, 'I will go out as before and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had left him." He did not know that the Lord had left him. We see his problem in his statement. "I will go out as I have done before, and I will set myself free." When you and I live in such a way that we think the Lord helps those if we'll just simply help ourselves, we fall prey to the tragedy of Samson. And over time, we wake up not realizing that the Spirit of the Lord has left us. There's a third problem with living this type of philosophy. And that is, if you live as though the Lord helps those when we help ourselves, we neglect our dependence on God. We neglect our dependence on God. Look, our dependence on God is an everyday conscious choosing. It's an everyday conscious choosing. We typically have some sort of dependence on God when our life is falling apart. But what happens in the everyday, mundane, in and out existence of our life? And there are a lot of those days that get strung together. We need to depend on God as much when our life is going well as we do when it is falling apart. I would dare say we need to depend on God more when our life is going well than we do when it starts falling apart. Because if we do those things consistently when our life is going well, if we practice our dependence when our life is going well, then when our life does begin to fall apart, it's not much extra effort to continue to live in that kind of dependence. The premise was established way back in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 8, 17 through 19. "You may say to yourself, 'My power and strength of my hands have produced this wealth.'" Dave Ramsey talks about this passage all the time. He talks about it in the context of riches. I would just talk about it in the context of anything. Spiritual wealth, familial wealth, health wealth, an easy life wealth. The fact that you were born in America and living in the American system wealth. He goes on to say, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to have wealth and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you forget the Lord and if you follow other gods," yourself can be a god, "and if you worship and bow down to other things, then I will testify against you that you will surely be destroyed." When we neglect our dependence on God for everything, from the dollars in our bank account and the health of our family members and the security of our eternal future, we're in way better shape than when we don't. Because if we don't depend on Him for everything from pillar to post, we set ourselves at odds against. And He says, plain as day, "I will testify against you and you will surely be destroyed." Later, Jeremiah tells us these words. He's quoting the Lord here. He says, "This is what the Lord says, 'Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from God.'" Cursed is the one who depends on his own flesh. Cursed is the one who depends on his own strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. I was reminded of something that happened. Craig Biggio is going to be inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame today at 12:30 Houston Standard or Houston time. I think that's really cool. I'm a huge Biggio fan. But I remember back in 2005 when they were making a run to get to the World Series. One of the things that we did is we went to a lot of baseball games. Seth was playing Little League, and you know, it was just one of those things that we did as a family. I remember Seth coming to me one day as a little kid. He said, "Dad, can I pray that the Astros win the World Series?" And I'll never forget what I told him, because he was very sincere. He was trying to work out these things in his mind and in his life. And I said, Seth, is it important to you? And he goes, yes, sir. And I'm like, then it's important to God. I said, now, you have to understand, I don't think God's interested in the World Series, but I do believe that God is interested in you. And so if you want to talk to God about your desire for the Astros to win the World Series, I think God wants to talk to you about that. And I believe that with all of my heart. If it's important to you, then it's important for God for you to talk to God about those things. God always has his own agenda, and his own agenda is always about bringing himself glory, which I think is one of the reasons we must talk to him about the things that are important to us. We need to see if what's important to us lines up with what's important to him. But even in something as you and I would think is seemingly trivial as the Astros winning the World Series, if it's important to us, it's important to him. And to live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves neglects our dependence on him. And there's a fourth thing that happens here if we live as though the Lord helps us when we help ourselves, is that we miss the truth, and the truth is that the Lord helps the helpless. The Lord helps the helpless. When I was in college, our music professor picked a choral work entitled King David. The composer's name was Hanukkah. And one of the things that he did was he just took a lot of these lavish passages of Scripture about David and he put them into choral musing, big, grandiose, large production. But one of the psalms that he quoted and that he put to lyrics was, "In my distress did I cry to my God. In my distress did I cry to my God." Over and over and over again, we see passages throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, depending and trusting in our Heavenly Father. Job chapter 6, Job says, "Do I have any power to help myself? No, success has been driven from me." Psalm 27, "You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." Psalm 40, "You are my help and my deliverance, O God. Do not delay." Psalm 54, "Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me." Psalm 63, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." The Lord helps the helpless. Unfortunately, we need to redefine helpless. We think helpless is when we've exhausted all of our resources and now I can't do anything else. No, you are helpless when you wake up every single morning. In the quality and goodness of your life, you are still helpless. Your heart can't beat. You can't will your heart to beat. You can't will your lungs to inflate with air. If God decides to stop all that, you're done. You're helpless. The idea that God helps those that help themselves is also evident in Luke chapter 18. When I looked at this week, it made me sad in an overwhelming sort of way for the first time. Luke chapter 18, look at the story. And look how he starts it in verse 9. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Did you ever notice that before? That just jumped off the page at me this week. "Two men went up to the temple and prayed, one Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. Thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, the religious preacher, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted.'" Jesus directs this parable at people who are ignorant of their helplessness. He starts out in verse 9 saying, look, to those of you that are ignorant of your helplessness, let me tell you this story. He goes on to say that you'd be hard-pressed to find more different types of people, the Pharisee and the tax collector. One was a religious figure in the Jewish community. The other was a secular figure that was employed by Rome. The Pharisees were known to be meticulous observers of the Mosaic Law. They did everything they were supposed to do. They were righteous because they helped themselves. They kept all of the laws. While the tax collector was best known for their unscrupulous taxation practices. As you might expect, these two guys approached God in a very different way. But what is really interesting about the story is that the religious guy approached God from an arrogant perspective and the unscrupulous guy approached God from a helpless perspective. You'd think it would be the opposite. Lesson to learn here, spoiler alert, those of us that are religious need to be careful about how we approach God. They approached God in different ways. The two men went to the temple to pray. but only one man went home justified. Why did God justify one and not the other? The Pharisee was morally upright. He practiced external standards. He helped himself. And by indication, was more faithful than even the average Baptist. So why did he not go away justified? Well, we're told the answer before the parable begins. You're confident in your own righteousness. You look down on everybody else. The Pharisee thought he was good enough for God. He performed enough religious activity. It's a dangerous position to take. The Bible is clear on this point. Until Christ redeems us, no one is good enough for God, Romans chapter 3. Until Christ redeems us, no one is good enough for God. Thankfully, God is in the habit of helping those who are not good enough. Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." The tax collector was well aware of his shortcomings. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." The tax collector was contrite. He was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. The tax collector was sincere. Jesus explains that he was beating his breast. The tax collector cried out for help. And how did God respond? The man went away justified. If you continue to read in Luke, this particular passage in Luke, I find it interesting that after the Bible says that the man went away justified, Jesus launches into this speech about bringing the little children. And those two seem to be very incongruent, but I don't think they are. It's no coincidence that Jesus immediately followed the parable with welcoming young children. What do children have to offer? What do children have to give? Nothing. And that's precisely the point. At 2 years old, they don't tithe their allowance. At 7 years old, they do not fast. At 5 years old, they do not serve on committees. And that's okay. God's kingdom belongs to those who have nothing to offer. For the Lord helps those who are helpless. And he says, like little children, you come. Would you, like a little child, return to your father today?
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember, as you go, to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.